To this session of the Sunstone Symposium. If you're not aware of which one it is, I will inform you of that so that we're not mistaken as to which session we are in. This is session 111. The paper is Repent or Be Destroyed, the Scriptural Basis of Jeff Lundgren's Decision to Commit Mass Murder. So hopefully you're in the right place. We appreciate your attendance here. I want to remind you at the offset that the tapes of these proceedings are available out the main lobby. We encourage you to get those that you may have missed, or if you enjoyed this one, to purchase a tape. Our presentation this afternoon will be by Dr. William Russell. He's a professor of American History and Government at Graceland College in Lamoni, Iowa. He has a BA degree in religion from Graceland College, a Master's of Divinity from St. Paul School of Theology. He also has a JD from the University of Iowa. He's a lawyer. He's at one time was an editor for the RLDS Publishing House, Herald House. He also was assistant editor of the church's official publication called the Saints Herald. He has taught religion and politics and history at Graceland College since 1966. He has published a number of journals, including Dialogue, Sunstone, Restoration Studies, Journal of Mormon History, and the John Whitmer Historical Association Journal. He left here in his vita a very interesting comment. At one time, a member of the First Presidency of the, I guess it's the RLDS Church, suggested that he be horsewhipped. I'm not sure what that has to mean, but until I look down further, it indicates that Bill has run 23 marathons, I guess, in practice to stay away from the First Presidency. But we're pleased to have him here and to offer this paper. The respondent this afternoon will be Van Hale. Van Hale is a private businessman in the printing business here in the Salt Lake area. He has published numerous journals, I believe Dialogue and Sunstone. He is also the co-founder of an organization called Mormon Miscellaneous, and one of his better known aspects of his life is that for many years he and his partner Bill Forrest had a radio program called Mormon Miscellaneous on a couple of local radio stations, and periodically he does appear on Religion on the Line on KTKK here in the Salt Lake area. He's also my boss, so I will not say anything nasty about him. But we'll now turn the time over for them, and hopefully at the end we'll have a few minutes for questions from you folks. Thank you.
Well, I did conduct a baptism 2 weeks ago, and I thought at the time, I performed that baptism, and I thought probably there are more people out there ready to be baptized. So I wore the same clothes today, and so if at the end of the paper anybody's ready for baptism, we can go out to the pool and take care of that. On a Sunday in July of 1928, Donna Curtis and Alva Gadbury were baptized in the RLDS Church in Centralia, Washington. 61 years later, at Kirtland, Ohio, Jeff Lundgren, who had lived next door to his grandfather, Alva Gadbury, during most of his youth, murdered Donna Curtis's daughter, Cheryl Avery, along with Cheryl's husband and their three daughters. Lundgren had the five members of Cheryl's family ushered into a barn in Kirtland, one at a time, where he shot and killed them in cold blood. He considered himself a prophet, and he claimed that God told him to do this. The alleged communication from God was based on Jeff's reading of the Latter-day Saint Scriptures. There were 12 other adults, plus the prophet's 18-year-old son, who either helped with the murders in some way or participated in the cover-up afterward. Five men were in the barn and helped the prophet commit the murders. Two other men helped dig a pit several days prior to the murders, knowing this pit was going to be the grave for the bodies of the five members of the Avery family. I was asked to be an expert witness for this prophet of death at his trial. I spent 7 hours with him in the Painesville, Ohio jail prior to that trial. I've listened to 52 tapes of his Sunday school classes taught in the Kirtland RLDS congregation while he was a tour guide at the Kirtland Temple for 3 years, in 1984 to 1987, during which time he gave tours to such leading lights in Mormon studies as Dean Jesse, George Smith, Bill Hartley, Greg Prince, Paul Edwards, Dick Howard, Wayne Ham, Grant McMurray, and least of all, yours truly. I'm also told that the future mass murderer gave a specially arranged tour of the Kirtland Temple to another prophet with a slightly larger following, Ezra Taft Benson, who visited Kirtland for the dedication of the Kirtland Ward back during the period that Jeff was there. Bill Hartley was to write in his journal after being conducted on a tour by Jeff. He said, "I wish our LDS tour guides were like the RLDS guide we had today." Bill recalls Jeff as well informed about the temple and enthused about its past and present importance. Bill said, "He made me feel that the temple was the house of the Lord still, and for the first time in my life, I felt it was my temple too, not merely a former temple that now belongs to the RLDS Church." Although the prosecution painted Jeff Lundgren as a con man without sincere religious convictions behind his murderous actions, I am convinced, as well as all the 12 or so people that worked on his defense, that he believed himself sincerely to be a prophet of God, and that he sincerely believed that God wanted him to kill the Avery family. Jeff was calm at his trial. He didn't have to worry. It didn't matter if he was found guilty. It didn't matter if he was sentenced to death or received a life sentence, because he believes that Christ is going to save him before any such execution is carried out. We on the defense team hope that if Christ was going to come and save Jeff, that would the good Lord please make his providential visit before the end of the trial. But he didn't do that. Jeff looked forward to his trial because it was going to give him a chance to give a five-hour sermon attempting to convince the world that he is indeed a prophet, yes, even more than a prophet. How did Jeff Lundgren come to the conclusion that God wanted him, in his role as prophet, to kill the Averys? By his reading of the Latter-day Saint Scriptures. We can't blame this one, as we in the RLDS Church often do, we can't blame this one on failure to read the standard works. Jeff found a scriptural basis for virtually everything he did. So I will endeavor to explain to you how Jeff thought the Scriptures required these murders. So if any of you came to this session today to find a scriptural basis to rub somebody out, listen up. It's a good thing it's not a really big crowd here. Jeff was reared in Independence, Missouri, in a very religious family. His two sets of grandparents had moved to Independence from points west and north in order to gather to Zion. Jeff's maternal grandparents, Alva and Maud Gadbury, the gentleman I mentioned, lived next door to Jeff during most of his youth. His grandmother Lundgren, Lundy as she was called, was a highly venerated teacher in the primary Sunday school in the Slover Park congregation in Independence, where she taught not only Jeff, but also one of his contemporaries, Grant McMurray, now of the RLDS First Presidency. And Grant and Jeff were friends in church as kids. Both sets of grandparents were very strict and very fundamentalist in their interpretation of Scripture. And of course, your fundamentalism has nothing to do with polygamy, in case you're confused on that. Most fundamentalists in the RLDS Church are concerned that the unique features of the Restoration have been downplayed by the RLDS leadership in recent years, and they are quite right about that. A reasonable number of the Church's leaders have been educated in graduate seminaries of religion around the country, and most of these people, as well as many other RLDS leaders and members of what might be called the educated elite, are ecumenical in their theology. Rather than relying almost exclusively on Latter-day Saint sources for their major beliefs, they rely on religious thinkers from a variety of Christian backgrounds and sometimes from the thought of non-Christian traditions as well. For the fundamentalists, one of the most worrisome things is the fact that the Book of Mormon is being downplayed by the church leaders. It is not emphasized as much by the leadership in their sermons and classes and in their writings and church publications. Even more troublesome is the fact that some of the church's leaders no longer believe the Book of Mormon is a historical account of the early inhabitants of the Americas. Many of these people who think of the book as a product of a young lad's rich imagination nevertheless believe it has a legitimate place of honor in our religious tradition and even deserves its place in the canon of Scripture. But at any rate, many regard it as fiction. Thus, it is no accident that in many of the splinter congregations that have emerged in recent years, organized by fundamentalist RLDS, who've had enough of the liberal leadership, the Book of Mormon is being studied intensively, often as the text for their adult Sunday school class. The Book of Mormon was certainly central to Jeff Lundgren's theology. Friends of his testify that when he arrived at Central Missouri State University in 1968, he was already well-read in the RLDS tradition. He had read the official multi-volume church history published by the Church Publishing House, and he was well-read in the three standard books of Scripture, and especially the Book of Mormon. Jeff was like many RLDS fundamentalists. Our tradition says that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. If that is the case, then the Book of Mormon assumes a position above that of the Bible or the Doctrine and Covenants, and for LDS Book of Mormon addicts, its worth would be even greater than a pearl of pretty great price. Interestingly enough, the Book of Mormon itself nowhere claims to contain the fullness of the gospel, but in section 17 of the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants, section 20 in the LDS, Joseph proclaimed that this book, which he wrote, contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, most Doctrine and Covenants references to the fullness of the gospel do not specifically refer to the Book of Mormon as the source of that fullness. In Joseph's later revelations, the fullness appears to be more broadly viewed as the entire gospel set forth by the prophet in the latter days. If I may include a short critique here, the idea that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel is a very dangerous idea. It's a serious mistake to accord that kind of universal status, superior even to the Bible, to a book written by a 23-year-old lad who is quite limited by his time and American culture. The Bible is far more important than the Book of Mormon. Its proximity to the life of Jesus, its diversity of literature and theology, produced trees, and the long process of canonization in the Israelite and the Christian communities gives the Bible an authority far above that of the Book of Mormon, even for Mormons. The Book of Mormon does not begin to contain the rich diversity of ideas found in the Bible. It lacks some of the important concepts of Christianity found in the New Testament. It lacks much of the theology about the nature of the church and priesthood that's contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. But I am prepared to forgive Joseph if the Book of Mormon lacks some of the ideas of the Book of Abraham. But in short, much of the Latter-day Saints' plan of salvation is not in the Book of Mormon because it was not yet developed. Smith's fertile mind would add many new ideas later. But the biggest problem is that much of the Book of Mormon is written in the legalistic, violent spirit found in some of the writings of the Old Testament rather than in the spirit of the New Testament. Too often in the Book of Mormon we find a warrior God in the spirit of Joshua rather than the God of the pacifist Jesus that we find in the four Gospels. The opening chapters of the Book of Mormon present one of the most disgusting ideas found in the standard works. It is contained in the midst of one of the most venerated and most awful stories in the Mormon tradition, the story of the murder of Laban by Nephi. And I refer especially to these two lines. "Behold, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes. It is better that one man should perish than that a nation should dwindle in unbelief." What a nice justification for the Inquisition. These lines are used to justify a cold-blooded murder that I have difficulty distinguishing from that which Jeff Lundgren committed in Kirtland in April of 1989. And I think I can confidently say that the jury I saw in Painesville, Ohio, would have been no more convinced by Nephi's defense than they were by Jeff Lundgren's defense. Despite our magnificent efforts to save Jeff's life, the jury sentenced him to death. So the danger for saints of the latter days, or whatever days we are in, is that we might focus our scriptural study on the Book of Mormon rather than the Bible, especially the New Testament, and the end result might be that we're marginal Christians. Well, during his second year at Central Missouri State University, Jeff fell in love with a freshman, Alice Keeler. His studies fell off dramatically, and he flunked out. He joined the Navy in November of 1970 and served a four-year hitch. While in the Navy, he spent long hours reading the Scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon. His friend Kevin Curry testified at Jeff's trial that when they went on shore leave, Jeff would wait patiently outside while his friends visited some of the popular whorehouses of this world that are frequented by our boys in blue. Kevin was converted to the church as a result of Jeff's example. During the 10 years between Jeff's honorable discharge from the Navy in November of 1974 and the beginning of his job as a Kirtland tour guide in August of 1984, his life was a dismal failure. After the Navy, he returned to college and again dropped out without graduating. He had a series of jobs that didn't last very long. Some were fairly decent jobs, but he always seemed to lose them. While he was employed at a hospital in southern Missouri in the late 70s, he became involved in an affair with a female employee that brought a strain in his marriage. But in the early 1980s, Jeff was back in Independence. He settled again in his old congregation, Slover Park. On his first Sunday back at Slover, the speaker was Ray Treat, who is highly regarded by RLDS fundamentalists for his knowledge of the Book of Mormon. Treat discussed chiasmus in the Book of Mormon, introducing Jeff to a concept that would be central to his theology, his method in the future. We will say a little bit more about chiasmus in a minute. But Jeff recalls Treat as saying that every single word in the Book of Mormon is there for a purpose. Now, how Treat or Lundgren know this is beyond me, but that idea appealed to Jeff's fundamentalism, and it stuck with him. Soon, Jeff was achieving what he had not achieved since the Navy, success and recognition for a job well done, and a sense of mission. He found that success in teaching an adult Sunday school class at Slover Park. When in 1983 Jeff lost yet another job, he decided that the Lord was trying to tell him something when he was fired from these jobs. God didn't want him to work. Now, that's a revelation we'd all like to receive. God wanted Jeff to spend his full time studying the Scriptures and teaching. He had found his mission, his vocation. The RLDS Church was becoming divided over the liberal theology coming out of the headquarters. In Slover Park, the congregation was split right about down the middle between the fundamentalists and the liberal camp. And the fundamentalists were the people that were attracted to Jeff's classes. When at the Biennial World Conference of April 1984, President Wallace B. Smith, or Wally B. as we tend to call him, presented a revelation which called for the ordination of women. Fundamentalists like Jeff Lundgren were appalled or alarmed. This revelation also contained a call to get busy and build the temple in Independence that had been called for in a 1968 revelation from Wally B.'s father, W. Wallace Smith. Some think that in the revelation of 1984, President Smith deliberately included ordination of women for the liberals and the temple for the fundamentalists. A little political balance here. If Wally B. had this kind of political balance in mind, it didn't work very well. Fundamentalists were alarmed, of course, by the ordination of women, but they also were quite wary of this proposed temple. First of all, the RLDS Church does not own the spot where Joseph Smith said the temple is supposed to be built. The spot's on a lot owned by a small LDS splinter group, the Church of Christ Templeite, or Hedrickites, which is across the street from where we're going to build our temple. But anyway, the temple's about 90% completed today. But the fundamentalists can hardly trust the RLDS First Presidency to construct a temple according to a divine plan or envision it to encompass the proper purposes, such as serving as a place where Jesus Christ will return to earth. Because as far as the fundamentalists were concerned, the RLDS leadership had been ignoring divine plans for quite some time. But we RLDS do own the Kirtland Temple. It seems to me no accident that some RLDS fundamentalists begin to look even more to the Kirtland Temple after 1984 as a place for spiritual uplift in this time of liberal heresy in the church. It was built according to divine plan, and we do have title to it. While it is true that some of us don't take the temple seriously, for those who do, it's understandable that in the midst of the division over the Independence Temple, fundamentalists might begin to venerate Kirtland more highly than before. So I think it was no accident that Jeff Lundgren was attracted to an advertisement in the Saints Herald in the spring of 1984. Ken Stobaugh, who was then the director of historic sites, had a call for tour guides. It was a volunteer job, full-time, no pay except for free rent and utilities at a church-owned home near the temple. Jeff was 34, had a wife and four children, and little money. Incredibly, he took the job. Jeff felt called to this job much like an RLDS person might feel called to church appointment, but unfortunately for Jeff, church appointment is a full-time paid job, and this one wasn't. He felt particularly called because of this passage in Section 8 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 38. Wherefore, for this cause I gave unto you the commandment that you should go to the Ohio, and there I will give you my law. And there you shall be endowed with power from on high, and from thence whosoever I will shall go forth among all nations, and it shall be told them what they shall do." This revelation was given by Joseph Smith very early in 1831, calling the saints who at that time were in western New York to move to Kirtland. Jeff apparently was so hungry for a sense of religious calling that he could take this 1831 revelation about a particular move the saints as a body were to make at that time and apply it to himself personally in Independence, Missouri, 153 years later. Jeff here is an example, I think, of unconscious rationalization. Jeff felt called to Kirtland to discover the law and be endowed with that power from on high, which Section 38 refers to. When Jeff became a tour guide and thereby became well acquainted with the Kirtland Temple, he was able to stretch the concept of chiasmus in bizarre new ways. Chiasmus is simply a literary device in which the second half of a statement repeats in reverse form the first half of the statement. You know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first of the Synoptic Gospels would be a good example. This little-noticed literary device has special appeal to Mormons because it can be used to help supposedly prove the Book of Mormon. But Jack Welch and the people at Farms wouldn't be able to recognize chiasmus when Jeff Lundgren was finished with it. Just as Jeff was able to stretch Smith's call for the saints to go to Ohio in 1831 and apply that to himself, so he was able to stretch the concept of chiasmus beyond literature to apply to the architecture of the Kirtland Temple. He noticed how symmetrical the temple is. There's an upper chamber and a lower chamber. There are identical pulpits in the front and the back in both chambers. The things on the left are a mirror image of the things on the right, and so forth. So he decided that was chiastic. He also applied the concept of chiasmus to the human body. You know, the scriptures hold that man is made in the image of God. Well, the normal body has a left arm and a right arm. Legs, feet, eyes, ears, and so forth are all balanced, you might say, if you drew a line down the middle. So the body, which is made in the image of God, is also chiastic. Jeff's reflection on chiasmus in scripture, and in architecture, and in the human body led him to conclude that chiasmus is the language of God. Further, Jeff decided that prayer must be in the language of God, or God won't listen to your prayer. If you don't know his language, you can't communicate with him, Jeff concluded. So Eureka, you know, chiasmus is the language of God in scripture, in prayer, in sacred architecture, and in his creation of the human body. God seems to require this symmetry. And he gets another clue from Section 52 of the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants. Helps tie all this together. "I will give unto you a pattern in all things," in all things, Jeff's very literal, "that you may not be deceived, for Satan is abroad in the land, and he goeth forth deceiving the nations." So chiasmus is the pattern that is given by God for all things, for scripture, architecture, the body, and so forth. Jeff would frequently refer to the pattern, meaning this chiastic structure which he believed God requires. But how about the fact that many scriptures are not chiastic? Here Jeff parted company with scriptural fundamentalists who want to hold that all scripture is inspired. Jeff concluded that only those scriptures that are chiastic are of God, because chiasmus is the language of God. The non-chiastic scriptures are of men. In this way, he was able to project himself as intellectually and spiritually superior to others, which I think was very important to Jeff. He had found the secret knowledge, you might say, the Greek gnosis, which is unavailable to the uninitiated. In an era of chaos in the world and confusion in the church, with conflicting interpretations of scripture, Jeff could cut to the heart of the matter and separate the wheat from the chaff, the good revelations from the bad. In this very mechanical way, he could sort out what was true and what was false, never mind the fact that by this method you end up leaving out the non-chiastic Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, and Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jeff likely felt considerable satisfaction at his discovery because it set him apart from the rest of us. But interestingly enough, this method of separating the true from the false scriptures on the sole basis of the literary form they're in leaves very little to the intellect in determining what is true. One need not examine the historical context of the text. One need not ponder the idea contained in the text to the test of reason. One need not evaluate the idea in light of experience. One need not evaluate the idea in light of the moral values hammered out over centuries of human experience. If it's chiastic, it's of God, and therefore it's true, period. No critical examination is needed. It's a method of exegesis that I think could only appeal to the simple-minded. Jeff is also attracted to 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Aha, dividing the word of truth. Here's these chiastic structures here. How do you rightly divide the word of truth? By using the pattern. If it's not chiastic, it's not according to the pattern. You discard it as being a min. But if it is chiastic, you break it down and examine this inverse symmetry very carefully. Well, Jeff had two other advantages. He was able to creatively determine whether a passage was chiastic or not. He did not limit himself, as you or I or Jack Welch might limit ourselves, to natural literary units like a sentence or a paragraph. If Jeff could find a string of words that began with the last four words of one sentence and ended with the first nine words of the next sentence, and if they seemed to have this inverse symmetry, then he would declare it to be an instance of chiasmus, and the remainder of those two sentences could be tossed in the trash. Another advantage that Jeff had was that he made his followers believe that only he could rightly divide the text. Others needed to rely on him. Thus, Jeff is able to control the thinking of his followers. One is reminded, possibly, of the way Joseph Smith effectively took the peepstone out of the hands of Hiram Page and limited the power of giving revelations for the church to himself alone. So now Jeff is pretty free to develop his own unique interpretation of Scripture. He developed a small group of followers who came out from the Independence area to learn from him. The single people usually lived with Jeff and Alice in their home, and those who were married lived in their own apartments, but came to Jeff's house regularly for practically daily Scripture lessons taught by Jeff. He would explain to them what the Scriptures meant after he had rightly divided them according to the pattern. When Jeff was fired from his unpaid job as a Kirtland Temple guide, he rented the farm at the edge of Kirtland where the murders would be performed a year and a half later on April 17th of 1989. He isolated his followers to a considerable extent from their families and from the outside world. He controlled their lives almost totally. He controlled their money, and he controlled their thinking. He stressed the importance of the saints being of one heart and one mind as a prerequisite for the return of Jesus Christ, and that's what they were prepared to be ready for. Okay, the doctrine of repentance was very important in Jeff's pilgrimage from Orthodox RLDS to mass murder. Repentance, of course, is central in early Mormonism. Preached nothing but repentance, the founding prophet admonished in his early revelations. And that theme, of course, is stressed a great deal in the Book of Mormon. Meanwhile, in the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith stressed that those who fail to repent will be destroyed. Over and over again, the Book of Mormon hammers on this theme. I'll just read you about four examples. Therefore, the Lord said, if they did not repent, they should be destroyed from off the face of the earth. And except they repent, I will destroy them from off the face of the earth. And now, my son, we see that they did not repent, therefore they have been destroyed. Thou shalt be utterly destroyed, except thou shalt repent. Listening to the tapes of his Sunday school classes, Jeff hammers, when he's still in the church, he hammered on these passages over and over again. Jeff loved these passages about the destruction of sinners. He rarely quoted from the New Testament. In fact, in 7 hours I spent with him, lots of quotes, only one quote from the Book of Revelation. The only sentence that was popular with him, though, was from the Apostle Paul, quote, the wages of sin is death. No surprise. Jeff never seemed to have encountered Paul's friend Grace. Meanwhile, at the farm, isolated from the members and leaders of the RLDS Church, and isolated as much as possible from society, Jeff began to prepare his followers for the return of Jesus Christ. He determined that Zion was to be in Kirtland, and that Christ would return to Kirtland, to the temple there, rather than to Independence, as conservative RLDS members typically have believed. Why Kirtland rather than Independence? Jeff determined that only about one-third of Joseph Smith's revelations were chiastic. The revelations regarding Kirtland were chiastic. The revelations regarding Independence were not. No big surprise there, I suppose. And since only Jeff could rightly divide the word, his determination of chiasmus was seen as authoritative by his followers, who were well under his control by the time they moved to the farm. Jeff's colony would, in effect, be the welcoming committee for Jesus Christ when he made his triumphal return to earth, first stop, Kirtland, Ohio. Clearly, Jeff's life now had real significance. He was engaged in a great and marvelous work. But Jeff also determined that members of his colony would have to repent of all their sins before Christ would return. Christ would not tolerate sin in his midst, Jeff claimed. To make a long story short, then Jeff determined that 10 members of his colony were going to have to die. He read in Mormon 3:16, and it came to pass that there were 10 more who did fall by the sword. He decided that 10 of his people would have to be killed, and these would be the ones who hadn't repented sufficiently. At first, the 10 that would be killed were the 5 members of the Avery family, as well as the 3 members of the Dennis Patrick family, as well as Richard Brand and his wife Sharon Blunchley. But then Jeff read something in the scriptures which suggested to him that the number could be cut in half. So a day or two before he killed the Averys, he determined that the number could be reduced to 5, and so the other 5 were spared. Why the Averys? Jeff determined that the Averys would never fully repent, and thus their presence in Jeff's community would always be a bar to Christ's return. Jeff regarded Dennis Avery as a wimp who would never assume the manly role of head of the household. Cheryl Avery wore the pants in the family, Jeff thought. She didn't know her place, which as a woman was to be submissive, and he stressed that over and over again. She sometimes even questioned Jeff's pronouncements. And the kids were unruly, would surely grow up to be just like their mother. No, yeah, they're all girls, like their mother. They will never repent, so as the Book of Mormon says, they must be destroyed. The most incredible thing is not that Jeff Lundgren believed that God wanted him to kill the Averys. The most incredible thing is that 12 other adults participated in one way or another. No one warned the Averys, no one tipped off the police, no one fled, and they continued to follow Jeff Lundgren for another 8 months after the murders. And that, and most incredible of all, that included the 5 persons who knew that they also had been slated for death on April 17th and were only spared at the last minute, and they continued to follow. Obviously, we cannot blame the Mormon scriptures for the death of the Averys, but the scriptures contain stories of supposedly holy men killing other human beings at God's direction. Our Mormon churches encourage the uncritical reading of these scriptures without regard to their historical and cultural context. If it's in the scripture, it's undoubtedly true, at least we RLDS traditionally have assumed. We flush our brain down the toilet while we're reading the scriptures. If God is unchangeable, Jeff thought, why would he not order the execution of unrepentant persons today, just as he did in Book of Mormon days? If you don't repent, you will be destroyed, the Book of Mormon tells us. So we Mormons, I think, need to critically examine the scriptures, just as we do the writings on our own field of study. We need to question authority, whether it be the authority of Holy Writ, or the pronouncements of general authorities, of your bishop, or governmental authorities such as the mayor. We Latter-day Saints need to learn to say bull when men utter nonsense in holy tones behind the cloak of authority. 16 adults let Jeff Lundgren do their thinking for them. Most of them are now dead or in prison.
We'll now hear the response from Van Hale.
I grabbed the wrong paper. I almost reread Bill's paper. Well, my knowledge of the Kirtland Massacre, as it's called on this book, or the Prophet of Death, comes from these two books and from a scrapbook of newspaper clippings that were loaned to me by Steve Mayfield. And the one book is written by two attorneys, and I found both of them I couldn't put them down. Neither could my wife. They were very fascinating. The whole incident is so remarkable and bizarre and emotional and everything. I'm really looking forward to the work that Bill's coming out with. This is written by two attorneys, one of whom participated in the prosecution, and I don't I wouldn't want to try and read history from a prosecuting attorney or from a defense attorney. And the other one is The Prophet of Death, written by Pete Early, who is a reporter for the Washington Post. And I'm not sure I want to read history from a news reporter either. But they were very fascinating. I didn't really see much difference. There was one thing that I saw different a different portrayal from these books from what Bill presents in his paper. But I hope I didn't offend too many people by my attitude about those books. But Bill has briefly recounted the horrifying mass murder committed by Jeff Lundgren, April 17, 1989, his thesis being that Jeff sincerely believed himself to be a prophet of God and that he sincerely believed that God wanted him to kill the Averys. Bill presented to us the scriptural basis which Jeff derived from the Book of Mormon, and concludes his paper with the chilling fact that 16 adults let Jeff Lundgren do their thinking for them. Most of them are now dead or in prison. Now, if I were a member of the RLDS Church, I would undoubtedly be concerned. How could someone from my religious belief in Latter-day Prophets and the Book of Mormon, two of the most central beliefs, to solicit others to assist in perpetrating such a heinous crime? It would perhaps force me to ask if maybe there might be something frightfully wrong at the center of my religious belief. Is the foundational LDS belief in a living prophet dangerous? Is the Book of Mormon, called by Joseph Smith the keystone of our religion, a book to be feared and avoided? Fortunately, being LDS, I have no reason for concern. After all, Lundgren was an apostate from the RLDS Church. So to me, he is an apostate twice removed. Sorry about that, Bill. I know what you're all thinking. What about the Lafferty's, the Swaps, and the LeBarons? But then they're way beyond the scope of this discussion, so I'll proceed. Bill's paper seems to me to be raising the question of how serious should we be about these two central aspects of our religious tradition, namely the Book of Mormon and modern-day prophets and continuing revelation. To what extent should we listen to the voice of our living prophets, and what authority should we grant the Book of Mormon and other scripture? Bill suggests downplaying the Book of Mormon in favor of the Bible, which he sees as far more important and an authority far above that of the Book of Mormon. And in this context of the Lundgren incident, he finds the biggest problem is that much of the Book of Mormon is written in the legalistic, violent spirit found in some of the writings in the Old Testament rather than the spirit of the New Testament. I will not attempt to do it here, but I believe a substantial argument could be assembled that the Book of Mormon is more relevant to the doctrine, practice, and history of the LDS movement than is the Bible as a whole or even the New Testament. The scriptural basis for Lundgren's violence apparently was more the Book of Mormon than some other scripture, but was this necessary, or was it a matter of his own personal choice? He certainly could have supported his violence at least as well from the Old Testament, as I think Bill is willing to acknowledge. But what about the New Testament? Is the spirit of the Book of Mormon more violent than the spirit of the New Testament? I'm not sure how to answer this without further consideration, but the spirit of violence certainly is not foreign to the New Testament. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable of a man who became king and concludes with the king's order. Now, as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king, bring them here and kill them in my presence. In the next chapter, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, whom he declares the owner of the vineyard will come and kill those men and turn the vineyard over to other tenants. In these and other of Jesus' parables, the clear message is repent or be destroyed. In fact, the gospel writers attribute to Jesus the teaching that the fate of the wicked is the lake of fire and brimstone where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus also declares in Mark 9 that it would be better for those who cause children to lose their faith to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. In Acts, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead in consequence of lying about the proceeds of the sale of their property. Paul declares some sins not only worthy of death, but that God will pour out his anger and fury upon them. He also tells of a man, a member of the Corinthian church, who committed a sexual sin so grievous that he should be destroyed in the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 5. And then there is the Book of Revelation. Where in the Book of Mormon is there any more intense spirit of violence for the unrepentant? The frequent message throughout the Bible, Book of Mormon, and Doctrine and Covenants is repent or suffer and be destroyed. and the Book of Mormon stories which underscore this teaching are no more graphic than elsewhere in Scripture. My point is that there is probably no more reason to fear the Book of Mormon than any other Scripture. The question, though, still remains, in light of the Lundgren incident, how do we decide on the canon? What authority do we give it? And how do we interpret it in light of some of the troublesome verses that we see throughout the Old New Testament and the Book of Mormon? And I'm not going to try and answer that question today. It's a question that plagues everybody, with not only within the LDS tradition, but within all of the various aspects of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Worse, perhaps, than Lundgren's misuse of the Book of Mormon is his prophet doctrine. The worst sin was to doubt or question any of his views or directives. He demanded complete blind obedience and was accountable to no one. His prophet doctrine was very different from that advocated by Joseph Smith. And I'm drawing this picture from these two books. and when Bill's book comes out, with the respect that I have for his scholarship, I would willingly change any of the picture that I see of Jeff from these books based upon Bill's research and writing. But at any rate, he stood supreme. In fact, I think Bill mentioned that he saw himself as more than a prophet, bordering on being a god. Joseph Smith did not, on the other hand. What I would like to do for the remainder of my response is to take a look at the beginnings, the foundations of Mormonism, and I do this on the cover of both of these books. Says the Mormon blood atonement killings, mentions Mormon, and on this one, the true and terrible story of the Mormon cult murders. And typically, the term Mormon is used in reference to Latter-day Saints based in Salt Lake rather than Independence. And I'm sure everybody out here sighed a sigh of relief when it turned out that he was an apostate from the Reorganized Church. So I must object to the use of the term Mormon there a little bit. But I think the distortion of Jeff Lundgren of Mormonism is very, very important in looking at this. As I compare Jeff Lundgren to Joseph Smith, first of all, Joseph Smith did not demand blind obedience. He did not demand blind acceptance of his teachings. He did not view himself as the ultimate earthly authority. He did not claim infallibility. And he consistently and frequently advocated that a person's belief, what he believed in and what he accepted, was something that should be the result of his own personal testimony. So the elements that allowed Jeff Lundgren the success that he had with his small group in dominating their thinking and their actions, I see no basis of those in the teachings of Joseph Smith and in the beginnings of Mormonism. So, and let me just comment on these a little bit. Read you a few quotations just to emphasize this. In regards to the idea of blind obedience and blind acceptance of Joseph Smith's teachings, there are numerous statements. I'm just going to give you a little sampling, but I have just kind of haphazardly collected statements like this over the years, and I have quite a number of them. There was the incident that you may well be aware of, where there was a man by the name of Elder Palatia Brown who was called up before the High Council. And they wanted to excommunicate him because he was teaching what they thought was false doctrine regarding the beast in the Book of Revelation. And Joseph Smith came to his defense. He said, "Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be kicked out of their church. I want the liberty of believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It don't prove a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine." Again, another statement by Joseph Smith in 1844, he said, "In relation to the power over the minds of mankind which I hold, I would say it is in consequence of the power of truth in the doctrine which I have been an instrument in the hands of God presenting unto them, and not because of any compulsion on my part. I will ask if I ever got any of it unfair. If I have not reproved you at the gate, I ask, did I ever exercise any compulsion over any man? Did I not give him the liberty of disbelieving any doctrine I have preached if he saw fit? And that's not just an isolated example. Also, a principle that was that we find throughout the Doctrine and Covenants and throughout Joseph Smith's teachings is this relates to the idea of infallibility. He never claimed infallibility. In fact, quite the contrary. He acknowledged that he could err. In fact, he acknowledged that anyone else could also be in error. And this is certainly a concern in the world of religion. Who has the truth? Who do we follow? Where do we turn for a direction? And in section 107 of the LDS Doctrine and Covenants, there is laid out the procedure by which the president or prophet of the church can be removed from office by the body of the church. Something that I think would be just inconceivable in Jeff Lundgren's mind. And in fact, David Whitmer was ordained according to the Far West Record and Whitmer's own testimony in 1834 to be the successor of Joseph Smith in the event that he should fail or fall from his prophetic office. Throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith's weaknesses are pointed out, starting in section 1. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness. Section 3. How oft have you transgressed the commandments and laws of God? You should have been faithful because of transgression. If thou art not aware, thou wilt fall. Thou hast suffered the counsel of thy director to be trampled upon from the beginning. Section 5. Repent and walk more uprightly before me, and to yield to the persuasions of men no more. 6. Oliver Cowdery is directed to admonish Joseph Smith in his faults. Section 20. After it was truly manifested unto this first elder that he had received a remission of his sins, he was entangled again in the vanities of the world. Section 24. Thou art not excusable in thy transgressions. I've read here about half of the ones that I have just in the Doctrine and Covenants alone. One other one that I'll mention here is section 111, where Joseph and three others went to Salem, Massachusetts on a treasure hunting expedition prompted by stories of a buried treasure there. And the Lord considered their purposes folly. He says, I, the Lord your God, am not displeased with your coming this journey, notwithstanding your follies. So the idea of Joseph Smith as an infallible prophet who demanded blind obedience and blind acceptance of his teachings is just foreign to what we find. And I've got two more pages of statements by Joseph Smith outside of the Doctrine and Covenants, but I'm going to skip those. Also the idea that Joseph Smith advocated and the basis upon which the church operated throughout his lifetime was on the basis of common consent. And as far as Joseph Smith was concerned and in his teachings, the ultimate earthly authority did not rest with him as prophet. It rested with the body of the church. And in the incident with Hiram Page that Bill mentioned, that's one of the passages where it brings out this idea. The problem with Hiram Page is that he had not been, his teachings were not accepted by the common consent of the church. And this was not something which just just a principle. It was something actually that was practiced in the church at the time of Joseph Smith. For example, in 1837, Joseph Smith tried to install Hiram Smith in the first presidency of the church. This was rejected by the body of the church at a conference in 1837, and Joseph Smith's desire was turned down. Again, in 1843, Sidney Rigdon was in the first presidency. Joseph Smith wanted to drop him from the first presidency. The church voted against Joseph Smith, and the body of the church again prevailed. Again, in 1843, Joseph Smith wanted to install Hiram Smith as president of the church. He presented it to the body of the church. It was turned down. And during those last few years, as recorded in the Times and Seasons shortly after Joseph Smith's death, Joseph Smith established a procedure within the church whereby revelation would be dealt with in a particular fashion so as not to have something accepted by the church as revelation from God, which may not be. And this is during the succession crisis of 1844. Joseph Smith, his procedure was brought out and discussed as to how a revelation was to be presented to the priesthood bodies and passed upon them. It says if it runs into a snag, then it should be reconsidered. And so there were established in the church by Joseph Smith at the very beginning the kinds of safeguards that have safeguarded the church as a body from, I think, the bizarre distortions of someone like Jeff Lundgren. Also, the consistent emphasis in the Doctrine and Covenants and elsewhere in sections 42, 76, 84, 88, 93, and 107, just to mention several, in which the idea of a person, of members of the church seeking out themselves personal revelation and receiving personal testimony as to what is right and what is wrong, and yet acting in concert with the consensus of the body of the church. There are safeguards for the individual and safeguards for the church established by Joseph Smith. And I bring up all of this to, I think, appropriately distance the legitimate LDS movement from the bizarre distortions of Jeff Lundgren. And myself, I refuse to reconsider the validity of these two central aspects of the Restoration, namely prophets and the Book of Mormon, based upon these bizarre distortions of Jeff Lundgren.
Thank you, Bill and Van. We have a few minutes here. If there's any questions, please stand up or state it real loud so we can hear it.
The defense lawyers never felt that Jeff met the legal requirements of insanity in the state of Ohio, and so they never seriously attempted an insanity defense. Now, Ron Leff, the second most culpable person in this incident, who I also went out to speak in his behalf at his defense, his lawyer did attempt an insanity, but that, of course, is quite a different case for Ron. But I'm not sure why the lawyers made that judgment. I was only involved in a lot of discussions with him, but basically on the point of how Mormon history could be applied to try to engender sympathy on the part of the jury to not put him to death. That's really the only point that I was at. I've never looked up the Ohio definition of insanity. That's a point I'd like to find out, but I don't know at this point.
Yes.
What is the position of the RLDS Church on Blood Atonement?
Blood Atonement has never been... That's always been one of the great differences that we like to extol between the RLDS Church and the LDS Church. And Blood Atonement, something Brigham Young, you know, got going out there in the West, even though I think there maybe are some seeds of it in Joseph's writings, but we've always said that's something they do out there in the West and not back in the Midwest. So that's one of the great differences. Yeah.
Okay, is it something about that?
Probably just talk without a camera.
There it is.
Okay, just do it at a big distance here.
Jess, you have a question.
I wonder on this bill, have you thought about actually applying the test in the Book of Mormon with Laban to this incident with Lundgren? Now, I don't know. Uh-huh. I'd have to go over it myself, but I did this with Lafferty, my example, Ron Lafferty. And, for example, I used to test all my Mormon friends and family and say, okay, suppose you are listening to Ron Lafferty and his brother argue if you're a good Mormon, you can take that incident mm-hmm. and spiritually a man can be killed for a higher purpose, uh-huh. and so on, like the story says. And actually, if you want to take that test spiritually, Lafferty and the whole mission was skew on, which is crazy even then. It would mm-hmm. not meet the latent test.
Oh, uh-huh.
It works. Uh-huh. So, I mean, one could do that to uh-huh. kind of indicate the scripture.
Yeah, yeah. One comment I'd like to make on Laban and some of these other Book of Mormon passages is I think Van gave some good examples from the New Testament, but I still think they are quite a different character from many of the Book of Mormon passages and some of the Old Testament Joshua-type passages. It's far different to have, you know, a parable where it refers to some ultimate death you're going to occur if you sin, or a symbolic language in the book of Revelation and so forth. That's far different than situations where the scriptures have the holy men themselves doing the killing, you know, doing God's act. And that's where, you know, of course, Jeff comes into play. When I was interviewing Jeff in prison, he said one statement that really haunted me afterward. He said, the holy men of the scriptures were warriors. And that's why he was training his people, the men anyway, to be warriors. That's why they're out engaging in paramilitary activities. The holy men are warriors. Well, he has to get that from the Book of Mormon and the Joshua-type passages, as they say, from the Old Testament. So I think it's really quite a different character, even though you can amass statements from the New Testament and the Doctrine and Covenants that seem to be violent, but I think it's not the same character of Laban, for example.
Okay. Our time has run out. Remind you that we have tapes available, and in 50 minutes we'll have a general session down in the Four Seasons room. If you have any more questions, you're welcome to come up and talk to the people up here in front. Thank you very much.